Well, last Sunday, we studied the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus out of the book of Psalms. Do you remember last week that we looked at the words that Jesus said on the road to Emmaus as he was risen from the dead and he's walking toward the west, heading away from Jerusalem toward Emmaus, and he comes up to a couple of disciples. And they are downcast. They are saddened because their Messiah, the one they were looking to, had died. And now it's the third day. And Jesus begins a Bible study with them that would forever change their lives. It says in Luke 24, 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and in the prophets," and we will get there, we will talk about the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, and such, where Jesus appears in the prophets, "and in the Psalms," and that's what we're looking at right now, that Jesus is in the book of Psalms, "concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And so the Lord Jesus illuminated these two disciples so that they would understand God's intent in the Hebrew scriptures of statements that were made about himself. And I believe the more I study Christ in the Old Testament, the more excited I get. You know, I see Jesus all throughout the Old Testament. He's everywhere. And last week, we saw that Jesus is in the book of Psalms and that the Psalms predicted his life. As a matter of fact, just to remind you, the Bible says in Psalm 97:7, "Worship him, all ye gods, all you strong ones, all you mighty ones." And it's translated angels in the New Testament. "Worship him, all you angels." And then Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "And then I said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That's the Lord Jesus speaking there. And he came to fulfill the will of the Father. Psalm 69, 9. The Bible says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Jesus said that, or showed that zeal when he overturned the money changers' tables. And the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9 and how it prophesied, saying, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And then Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Jesus is that cornerstone, and that was predicted in Psalm 118:22. Psalm 118:24, "Save now, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they would shout that when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that scripture was being fulfilled. Psalm 41, verse 9. The Bible says, "Mine own familiar friend, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Speaking of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And so these are some prophecies in the book of Psalms relating to the life of Christ. But then there are many that talk about his death. For example, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus would utter that statement as God the Father would turn his back on his only begotten Son. Psalm 22, verse 8. "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him." And Jesus was taunted when he was on that cross, and he fulfilled Psalm 22, 8. Psalm 22, 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And Jesus would be crucified as he would be pierced through with a spike in his hands and in his feet and would fulfill that scripture. Psalm 22, 17, "They look and stare upon me." Psalm 22, 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that happened when Jesus was on that cross. Psalm 31:5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. These are just some of the statements and events that were fulfilled when our Messiah died on that cross. But then he was buried. And he rose again the third day. And the prophets predicted his resurrection, like David said this in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. He says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he could not have been referring to himself, for David saw corruption. His body decayed. He's still in the grave physically. His spirit's in heaven, but David did see corruption. But he wasn't speaking of himself. He was prophesying of the son of David, the descendant in the Davidic lineage that would one day come into the world and would die, be buried, but would see no corruption as he would rise again on the third day. And so here are some scriptures, but today I want to talk about the rule of Christ, that the Psalms have a lot to say about how Jesus will one day take over. Not only do the Psalms talk about his life, his death, and his resurrection, but today we're going to learn about his future reign, how Jesus is going to rule. As I was thinking about this message, I thought of rulers in the past. And we are thankful that there were some good leaders throughout history, though it seems they may be few. But we are thankful for some good leaders in American history. We're thankful for some presidents and some men who had character and who really did seek to use their office for the benefit of the country and the people. But as you study world leaders throughout history, you will find that there were many very evil, terrible rulers. As a matter of fact, some of the most evil, heartless, inhumane people in history have held the position of leadership over a country. I could mention the ancient leaders, like the Pharaoh in the days of Moses' birth, who sought to destroy all the Jewish male children and ordered the midwives to kill them as soon as they were born. I think of Antiochus Epiphanes, that Greek Seleucid ruler of the Grecian Empire, and how evil he was, and how he abominated the Jewish holy place, and how he persecuted the Jewish people, and how he obtained his position by flattery. And by the way, he is a picture of the future Antichrist. So if you study the book of Daniel and you learn a little bit about that Grecian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, you will learn a lot about the most vile individual to ever walk planet Earth. As a matter of fact, in the future, the Antichrist, who will be this world ruler, this world leader, is so vile and wicked and evil that he will be sent to the lake of fire immediately upon death. Not going to hell or Hades, straight into the lake of fire for him. And Gehenna. Then there was Herod the Great, that leader who you might be impressed by his building projects if you ever take a tour of Israel. The man was a builder like no other, but he was evil. And a man who was paranoid, who at the birth of Jesus had heard word that there was one born a king, and he thought a king, a rival, he needs to be done away with. And so again, he ordered the death of Jewish male children and 2 years old and under. Wipe them out. And of course, the news came to Mary and Joseph via an angel who said, go to Egypt and you'll stay there until the death of Herod, and that he could fulfill scripture, out of Egypt have I called my son. But you see, evil people of ancient past. But then there were those after Christ's life, like Nero. You ever hear about Nero? I think he was a pyromaniac. I mean, he played with fire. That was Nero. Matter of fact, they have software called Nero. It's for burning disks. Are you familiar with that? But anyway, Nero was Rome's fifth empire emperor from AD 54 to AD 68. And he brought the Roman Empire to ruin. He burned entire cities. He murdered thousands of people, including his own aunt, his stepsister, his ex-wife, his mother, his wife, and his adoptive brother. He systematically murdered every member in his family. Some were even killed by being put into searing, boiling hot baths. He poisoned, beheaded, stabbed, burned, boiled, crucified, and impaled people. He would often rape women and cut off the veins and other parts of men and women. We won't talk about that. He is said to have been fiddling while Rome was burning. The great fire killed many of Rome's citizens and left hundreds of thousands destitute. Though Nero probably started the fire, he blamed it on Christians. Christians would then be starved to death, burned alive, torn by dogs, fed to lions, crucified, used as torches, nailed to crosses. He was so bad that many Christians thought he was the Antichrist. He even tortured and killed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down, according to history, and Nero then committed suicide when he realized he was losing the rebellion and his life was in danger. Evil person. We could talk about not only Nero, but Caligula, the pervert of the Roman rulers. He was Rome's third emperor from AD 37 to AD 41. He was wild, extravagant. He had a thing for sexual adventures. This man, during the first 3 months of his reign of terror, over 160,000 animals were sacrificed in his honor. He later got a brain fever that made him mentally ill. He then believed that he was a god. He would kill his opponents slowly and painfully over hours or days. He decapitated and strangled children. He fed prisoners to lions and panthers and bears and often killed gladiators. He was just evil. He was a sexual pervert. And we could talk about Caligula some more, but let's move on. We could talk about Attila the Hun. Attila ruled the Huns from 434 to 453, and he was the leader of the Hunnic Empire. He was a bloodthirsty, cruel, and ruthless barbarian. As a matter of fact, he was so evil, they say, he ate two of his sons and killed his brother. Attila coughed up blood and died in 453. Then there was Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was the Mongolian emperor from 1206 to 1227, and he conquered most of China and all the land through the Caspian Sea. He was ruthless, vengeful, cruel, and bloodthirsty. He and his army destroyed countless numbers of cities and soldiers and civilians and children. People were killed by having molten metal and silver poured into their eyes and ears. In one massacre alone, 700,000 people were killed under Genghis Khan. We could talk about evil people like Ivan the Terrible. Ivan was the Tsar of Russia from 1533 to 1584. He was cruel and brutal and merciless, even as a child, as a youth. He had habits of taking creatures like dogs and cats and bears and other creatures to the top of tall buildings and then throwing them down to the ground. As he became a teenager, he started killing people. In one massacre, 60,000 people were tortured to death under Ivan the Terrible. We could talk about Idi Amin, about the dictator of Uganda from 1971 to 1979. During his rule, 50,000 people died from disease. Most were children. He would cut the flesh out of people and force them to eat it until they died. Amin himself ate human flesh and said proudly that he was a cannibal. He also drank human blood. He mutilated one of his wives and had her limbs sewed upside down. Amin killed and tortured 300,000 to almost 500,000 Ugandans. And then we could talk about Pol Pot, the prime minister of Cambodia. We could talk about Joseph Stalin, the dictator of the Soviet Union, who killed up to 60 million people and died in 1953 from a stroke. Of course, one of the most infamous of all evil people is, you thought of him, Adolf Hitler, the Chancellor of Germany from 1933 till his death in 1945. He was despicably evil. He used wounded people that were in hospitals for test experiments, for ways of killing, like carbon dioxide gas. These experiments killed over 300,000 people. Every Jew in Germany was sent to concentration camps under Adolf Hitler. Jews would die from gas chambers, crematories, firing squads, lethal injections, forced labor, starvation, poison, exposure, disease, execution, death marches, and medical experiments. More than 90% of Poland's Jews were killed by Adolf Hitler. He himself is responsible for the deaths of more than 11 million people, including 6 million Jews. His deaths, they say, caused his actions caused the deaths of over 50 million people. In 1945, Hitler committed suicide by gunshot and cyanide poisoning. Evil individual. We could talk about Vlad, not Vladimir Vallejo. We could talk about Vlad Dracula, who was the prince of Wallachia a total of three times in the years 1448, 1456, and 1462, and 1476. His last name, Dracula, means little devil. The most common method he used to kill people was impalement. If you don't know what impalement is, it's too horrific to describe. But just in brief, the end of a stake was usually oiled, and care was taken that the stake was not too sharp so that it would cause more suffering. And normally the stake was inserted into the body through the posterior and was often forced through the body cavity until it emerged out of the mouth. This man was so evil, he impaled children and babies through their mother's chest. There were rumors that Vlad loved to drink blood. He killed over 100,000 people, and nearly all those people went through horrible ways of killing for a long time, where they were tortured before they died, and Vlad was decapitated in 1476. Evil rulers, wicked people. But I want to tell you today about a righteous ruler. I want to talk today about the most righteous, benevolent, loving, gracious, merciful ruler who is one day taking over. And he's going to right all wrongs. And he's going to make everything right. Today we want to talk about the rule of the Messiah. In Psalm 75, verse 2, the Bible says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." Selah. By the way, he upholds all things. Psalm 80, 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Who is that man of thy right hand? It is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Now today, in our text in Psalm 45, I'd like us to see, first of all, that the Messiah will be a righteous and majestic ruler. He will reign in righteousness. Psalm 45 is a marriage or a wedding psalm. Its language is describing that marriage of a king to his bride. And I believe it is not merely about an earthly king, although some view this chapter, Psalm 45, as referring to one of David's marriages or to his son Solomon's marriages. However, the contextual details of this chapter disprove that notion. As a matter of fact, I want to show you a couple of things and see if I could get your wheels turning. In Psalm 45, notice what it says in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Is there anyone as fair, as wonderful as Jesus? Grace is poured into thy lips. Remember Luke 4:22? And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Therefore God, that is the Father, hath blessed thee forever. Not a temporal blessing, but forever. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. These are messianic attributes. Truth. He was full of grace and truth. Meekness. Can you think of a ruler as meek as Jesus who would ride into Jerusalem on the triumphal day of his entry into the city, lowly and riding upon a donkey? Zechariah 9, verse 9. Righteous. The scripture teaches that he will establish the kingdom with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, Isaiah 9, 7. There is nobody as righteous as the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches in verse 4, not only is he a righteous, but I'll tell you what, the Lord Jesus, when he executes justice, he doesn't do it like Vlad Dracula. He does not torture people like Nero or one of those evil rulers. But I'll tell you what, Jesus one day is going to conquer. And he is going to take over the world. And he is going to rule upon his return. And the scripture says in verse 4, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things or awesome things. This speaks, I believe, of the skill of the Messiah, particularly skillful in the use of the bow, as he mentions there in verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And one day he is going to come back and he's going to make all wrongs right. He's going to straighten everything out. But I want you to see from our text here that this one that is being described, this bridegroom, is clearly the Messiah. And I'd like you to see why I believe that. Number one, he is called God. Notice verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. Thy throne, O God. Here we have the vocative of address. Here God the Father refers to his Son as being God. This is fulfilled, of course, in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, where God unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so we know that from the New Testament, that this reference to God is to the Son, who is called God by the Father. Now, we know many times Jesus refers to God the Father as God. But here's an example where God the Father calls his Son, his only begotten Son, God. Not only that, but he is ruling forever, and only the Messiah rules forever. Notice it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. David didn't rule forever. Solomon didn't rule forever. But there is one who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule for all eternity. This ruler is described as perfectly righteous. Notice the end of verse 6. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. In other words, he will rule with righteousness. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is perfectly righteous. Not only that, it says he's anointed by God, not by man. Man did not anoint him. He is anointed by God. God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. I believe that he was anointed at his baptism. When he came up out of the water and the Spirit like a dove came upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him." He is anointed by God. He is exclusively loved. Skip down, please, to verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now here, the Lord is addressing the bride of Christ and the wife of Jesus, meaning all of those who know him as Savior are his wife. We are his bride. And the Lord says here, to those who belong to the king, to the daughter, as it were, of the king, "Consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people." Now that's an interesting statement. Forget your own people and thy father's house? You know what that reminds me of? Luke 14:26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You know what Jesus is saying? That your love for me ought to be so great that your love for anyone else seems like hatred by means of comparison. He is exclusively loved, and he is to be worshipped. Notice verse 11. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." That means you bow down before him. You give homage to him, just like Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." By the way, David was not to be worshipped. Solomon was not to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And you know what the Bible says regarding this one? Worship thou him. And verse 17, if you could skip down to verse 17, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." People don't praise David forever and ever. People don't praise Solomon forever and ever. But people praise Jesus forever and ever. There is no name as popular as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nobody in history who has received more songs, more hymns written about him and sung to him. There is nobody in human history that has had more people praising him than the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there are thousands of songs directed toward the Lord. I don't know of any toward these other so-called gurus and leaders and famous individuals of religious notoriety, but the Lord Jesus is praised, just like it says, forever and ever. I want you to know that Psalm 45 is describing the Messiah. And the overall thrust of the chapter is describing his relationship, the King Jesus, the Messiah, his relationship to his people, and that they are the bride of Christ. Now we know that God is the one who created marriage. Marriage did not evolve. God instituted marriage in the garden, and he established, as he created Eve from Adam's side, by the way, their names were Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And he creates this woman from Adam's side, brings her to the man, and the two become one. God establishes a principle of marriage. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." What God established in Genesis has never changed. Jesus even quoted that in Matthew 19. So if you got a problem with monogamy, if you have a problem with heterosexual marriage, then you got to go see what Jesus had to say about it. By the way, he hates divorce. But marriage was a design of God to ultimately be a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride or his people. Ephesians 5:31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so that's why God designed marriage to be a picture of Jesus' relationship to his bride. And by the way, that's why God hates divorce. Because he wants his people, he wants them to know, I am going to be yours forever. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You will be my bride for all eternity. And he expects us to be so faithful. But in the ancient Jewish culture, there would be a lot of similarities to what happens in our relationship with the Lord. For example, in the Jewish culture, there would be the father's arrangements of the marriage. This is very similar to the Indian culture and a lot of cultures today, where parents are involved in the selection of the one for their son or daughter. And the scripture calls this election. And so we have the father participating in the arrangement of that marriage. Then we have the bride's agreement, a willingness to accept the groom. We have then the groom agreeing to the marriage. A legal document would be drawn up in ancient Jewish times called a betrothal. And this would be a binding document, so they would be considered husband and wife during that betrothal. Then the groom would go and make preparations and get things ready, get the house ready. He would then return for his bride and would have the wedding and then the marriage supper, and then they would live the rest of their lives together. Well, do you know that metaphor is true of the bride of Christ? Jesus is the groom, John 3. John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom. And when it comes to God electing, the Bible says the Father chooses a bride for his Son. John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Do you want to know something, my friend? Not one of you in this room would have come to Jesus unless it was given you of the Father. That's what the Bible says. And this fits in with the Father selecting a bride for his Son. But then you have that engagement. And by the way, we are the betrothed of Christ, as it were, and the down payment that has been given to us, we talked about on Wednesday night. Was anybody here Wednesday night? What is the down payment? The Holy Spirit. God has given us the Spirit, his own Spirit, as the promise that Jesus will come back to receive his purchased possession. Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," or the down payment, the deposit, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And so we have election, engagement, then we have preparations, John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So now Jesus is preparing a place for us. But he's coming again at a time called the rapture. And Jesus said in John 14:3, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then there's the wedding. Revelation 19, eternity with Christ. Now, we think of stories like Cinderella, and we learn how we are told of a prince rescuing a fair young maiden and then marrying such a common peasant girl whereby she comes to share in all of his riches and glory and the two living happily ever after. Well, you want to know something? It's the Lord Jesus who has married us paupers, and we now share all that he has to offer. We share his righteousness. We are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus is more than a prince. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, my friend, he gave his life for you so that you could be his bride. He drew on your heart and wooed you to himself. Upon your trust in him, he joined himself to you, forming an eternal unity. He shares his righteousness with us, erases our sins of the past, prepares for us a place in heaven, and one day is going to return for us. He imparts a wedding garment, which reflects purity and holiness. He's preparing a wedding supper, and I like to eat. Can't wait to see what they have up there. And he gives his bride a home forever in heaven. Today, my friend, you can belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of his bride by simply putting your trust in Jesus. And the day you say, I do, to him, the day you say, I do, I take him as my Savior, that's the day you will be born into the family of God. You'll become a child of God. And you know, God will be your groom for all eternity. Well, this chapter is all about that. It reminds me, as you read all of the picturesque language in this chapter, reminds me of the Song of Solomon and a lot of the things there about the relationship of the bride and the groom. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 45, who is one day going to be a righteous and majestic ruler, and we will rule and reign with Christ as co-regents in that future kingdom. Well, there. By the way, look up Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, and you'll find that this can refer to none other than the Son of God. It's actually quoted there that the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Secondly, the Psalms predicted the Messiah will be a global and eternal ruler, not temporal and not over a particular locale, but over the entire earth. And I'd like you to go to Psalm 72 to see this. Psalm 72, another messianic psalm, another royal psalm. Here we have a prayer of David for his son Solomon. And it's a prayer that would ultimately be fulfilled in the ideal king, Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. As a matter of fact, you'll find as you study these messianic prophecies that they will have an immediate context, like in this case, it's David's prayer for Solomon, but it has a future fulfillment. It has its context, but we're going to see things here that necessitate that this is fulfilled in the Messiah and not in Solomon. As a matter of fact, in Luke 1, 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, listen, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, who is that son of David? Well, ultimately, it's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Let me give you some proofs that Psalm 72 does not refer to Solomon, but ultimately to the Messiah. The first one that I saw, Solomon did not always judge the people with righteousness. But listen to verse 2. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment or justice. Now, at points in his latter reign, Solomon ruled foolishly and unrighteously by marrying a plethora of pagan wives who would turn his heart and lead him to sin. Nehemiah 13:26 says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Outlandish women caused him to sin. Was this fulfilled in Solomon? He was not perfectly righteous, but I'll tell you, Jesus is. There is no sin in him. He is perfectly righteous and will reign in perfect righteousness. Secondly, Solomon was not eternally feared. He would one day die. He was not eternal. But look at verse 5. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." That's not David and that's not Solomon. Those men were not feared as long as the moon endures and the sun endures. Matter of fact, those men died. But there is one who will fulfill this, and that is the Messiah, who will be feared or reverenced as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Let me show you thirdly. Solomon did not come down from heaven or from the sky like rain. Look at verse 6. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass," "as showers that water the earth." There is one who came down from up above, and that's Jesus, John 3:13, John 6:38, John 6:51. Jesus is the true manna which came down from heaven, and he is, as it were, the rain that has brought refreshment to this world. Solomon brought peace, but his peace did not last as long as the moon endureth. Look at verse 7. "In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Solomon had peace in his day, but the peace quickly ended. After the death of Solomon, his foolish son Rehoboam would treat the people harshly, and it would rupture the kingdom, producing a rival place of worship under Jeroboam, and peace would come to an end. But you know, there is coming one. His name is Jesus, who brought peace. And by the way, did you know the name Solomon does mean peace? The name is Shlomo, by the way, in Hebrew. And Shlomo means peace, but I want you to know that there is only one Prince of Peace. And the Bible prophesies in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." No end of peace under Messiah's rule. When Jesus returns to rule, he will rule on the throne of David, and that peace will never end. Listen to this. Solomon did not have an extensive reign over the land of Israel or over the whole world. He did rule over the land of Israel, but not from sea to sea, or as our American patriotic song goes, from sea to shining sea. Well, look at verse 8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Ends of the earth, the uttermost of the earth. Do you know, Solomon did have a big empire, but it wasn't to the ends of the earth. It was just over that little land of Israel. But Jesus is going to rule unto the ends of the earth. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He will fulfill Daniel 2:35 with his global reign, and Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounded, there was a great, great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is going to rule the whole earth, all the nations. And Solomon's enemies didn't lick the dust, but Messiah's enemies will lick the dust, just like the serpent was condemned to do in Genesis 3:15. And here he talks about that in verse 9. His enemies shall lick the dust. Look at verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, it is true that Solomon did receive gifts from Tarshish, 2 Chronicles 9:21. He did receive gifts from Sheba, 1 Kings 10:10. By the way, Eric, you know your name's in the Bible, Sheba? Spelled a little differently, but Sheba's in the Bible. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Yes, she did bring gifts to Solomon. And Solomon did receive those gifts, but not all of the kings would fall down before Solomon, nor did all the nations serve Solomon, like it says in verse 11. But all nations will serve the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10. But I was reading recently, and I think you were too if you're following through our Bible reading schedule. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And I'll tell you, it is Jesus that will rule the whole world. Solomon, he did defend people, as it says in verses 12 through 14. Remember when he defended the mother of the stolen baby? And I think that was a great demonstration of his wisdom and saying there that divide the child in half and we'll give one half to you and one half to you. And then the true mother spoke up and said, no, let her have the baby. And Solomon had the wisdom to say, you're the mother. And yes, he did judge rightly and did do many wonderful things. However, was there ever one like Jesus who defended the defenseless and rescued those who were stepped on and mistreated? I'll tell you, Solomon was great, and he was famous. But was he as famous as first verse 17 declares? His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. I mean, Solomon did have his fame, but he doesn't have this much fame. And the scripture teaches here, whoever he's talking about, and it has to be the Messiah, his name will endure forever. His name will be continued as the sun. You know, not everybody on this in this world has heard the name of Solomon. But I'll tell you, a lot of the world has heard the name of Jesus. And his name will endure forever. And it will be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. I want you to park there for a second. This is a clear reference to the messianic promises of Genesis 12:3 and 22:18, 26:4, where in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God said that to Abraham. Through your seed, Abraham, seed meaning Christ, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Do you want to know something, my friend? I'm blessed in him. You are blessed in him. In Jesus, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as we learned on Wednesday night. And all nations shall be blessed and shall call him blessed. Well, David concludes this prayer by saying, all nations shall call him blessed. And then he identifies that blessed one. and blessed be his glorious name forever. Verse 19, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so here comes to an end a section of prayers that David would offer up. But I want you to know, I believe Psalm 72 is a messianic passage talking about Jesus and how he will be a global and eternal ruler. I want to show you one more thing today. The Messiah will be a mighty and victorious ruler. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, please. Our final psalm for the day. Psalm 110. And this psalm, of course, is quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. But I want you to note verse 1. This is David now, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this is quoted in Matthew 22. So if you could put a bookmarker here, we'll be right back. I want you to go to Matthew 22 for a second. Matthew chapter 22. And notice, please, verse 42. And by the way, in the context, the people were asking Jesus questions, and he answers their questions. But now, he asked them a question. Because, you know, people were referring to the Messiah as the son of David. And if Jesus was merely the offspring of David, if he was a mere mortal, then this psalm wouldn't make sense. So Jesus now interrogates them. He interrogates the interrogators. He questions the questioners. He asks them a question. Look at Matthew 22, 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? In other words, what's your opinion of Messiah? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. And they are right. He was the son of David. However, they were wrong in viewing Messiah as merely a mortal. They were wrong in viewing Messiah as merely a human. He's more than a human, according to the psalm that we've read, Psalm 110, verse 1. And so notice it says, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They said, we're going to dig our own grave. We keep asking him questions, and he's going to prove to the world he's the Messiah. We can't have that. So they stopped asking him questions because he could answer them like that. And here, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus shows that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, and that the Messiah was more than a mortal. He is God. He is Lord. That proves that he preexisted David, that if David would say, the Lord said unto my Lord, that he preexisted David. He was predominant over David. He's my Lord, and he's preeminent over everything. He must be deity because he's at the right hand of the Father, and nobody is there who is not divine. And so I want you to see from this psalm, just briefly, that the Messiah, this is Jesus. Go back to Psalm 110 and notice again verse 1. And I want to draw your attention to that word Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, you notice the lowercase letters in the word Lord the second time it appears? That is an indication from the King James Bible that the word is Adonai. And Jesus is Adonai. What does that mean? I'm not saying he's not Jehovah. He is Jehovah. We'll prove that as we go along in the weeks ahead. But there are a few names for God. We refer to God, he's called Elohim, he is called Adonai, and he is called Yahweh. But here, this word is Adonai, which means master, ruler, sovereign one. Jesus is the one, my friend, who was David's Lord. He was over David. He was David's sovereign one. He had control over David. And David acknowledges the Messiah as my Adonai, my master, my ruler. Second thing I want you to see is not only is Messiah Adonai, but Messiah is king. Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And here God the Father speaking to Adonai. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And here he's speaking of the future takeover by Jesus Christ, who will then rule. And he will be willing, people will be willing to accept him in the day of his power. But you know something today, because they can't see him, and because his glory is hidden from their eyes, people reject the Lord Jesus. But I want you to know in the future, in the day of his power, when he returns, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will repent and cry and put their trust in him. Then notice verse 4. Not only is he Adonai and king, but he is priest. Not of the Levitical order of priests. But look at verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. In other words, he doesn't change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This could not be David. David was not a priest. But this is the descendant of David in terms of his physical body. But this one here is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek from the book of Genesis? By the way, Jesus is not only a king and not only a prophet, but he's also described here as a priest. Prophet, priest, and king in one person. One individual. Kings were not to be priests, and priests were not to be kings. But here's an example of a king who is also a priest. And God didn't allow King Saul to offer sacrifices. That was only for the priest. So he was dethroned for having done that. Because kings were to rule, they were not to offer sacrifices. But Jesus is a priest and a king. And you know the name Melchizedek? You know what Melchizedek means? That name means king of righteousness. Melchi from Melech, meaning king. Sedek from a word that means righteousness. And so Jesus is the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And he is a mediator. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. The Virgin Mary is not in between. No saint is in between. We don't pray to Saint Vincent or Saint Anthony or Saint whoever. Some of those saints, you wonder, where'd they get that from? But no, there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God the Father and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And so there's no other mediator. If you ever expect to get to God, you have to go through his Son. That's true of getting into heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's true of salvation. But it's also true of everything else. If you want blessing from God, you have to get it through Jesus Christ. He is our priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you'll have to listen to my teaching on Genesis to learn more about Melchizedek, or my teaching on Hebrews chapter 7 to learn more about this man Melchizedek. A man, by the way, who didn't have a recorded genealogical record of father or mother, descent or birth date or death date. He just dropped out of nowhere. Now you see him, now you don't. Just mysteriously appears to Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to him, and gives to him. By the way, he's called the King of Salem. The King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. And so not only was Melchizedek the King of Salem, but he is a high priest. There's those two offices coming together to be found in no other except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 5. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." That's Adonai at God the Father's right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. You know, when people think of Jesus, they don't realize that he's a mighty conqueror. But he doesn't conquer like the evil rulers that we talked about at the beginning of our message. His rule is righteousness. He has on his chest a name of righteousness. And he is a conqueror, and one day he's coming back. And you say, why is he going to conquer? You don't realize it yet, but the world is going to get darker. Life on planet Earth in the last days is going to be very miserable for those who put their trust in the Lord and reject the mark of the beast. God's people will be put to death all over the earth under the rule of the Antichrist, but God will not allow it to go on forever. Although God's people were tortured and mistreated, they had their heads chopped off. They've been treated so horribly under the days of the Antichrist that one day Jesus comes back to make everything right. And when he does, the scripture teaches that in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This is picturing the final battle known as the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord Jesus, according to the book of Revelation and other Old Testament messianic scriptures, is going to come back, and in the valley of Jezreel, in that Jezreel valley, there's going to be a massive destruction of all the armies of the world that come against Christ to try to overthrow him and try to destroy him. That he's going to come back, and I don't have time to look at all of it, but who is this one coming from Basra with a garment dipped in red that looks like he got out of the wine vat? It's the Lord Jesus. Scripture describes blood flowing up to a horse's bridle for the space of 200 miles. There are going to be bodies piled up in the valley of Megiddo, or that Jezreel valley. Bodies piled up, and Jesus is going to be the victor. And after his victory, it says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. And that's another way of saying that he's going to refresh himself. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Picture the warrior refreshed after victory, lifting up his head to observe all of his territory. I want you to go to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. And here we have the ultimate fulfillment of this messianic prophecy and the takeover of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Remember we said he's a righteous judge and king? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is his bride coming back with him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive, bypassing hell, they go straight to the lake of fire, into a lake burning, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here is the final battle, the battle of Armageddon, not won by a nuclear bomb or anything like that, but fought and won by the Messiah that we read about today. After this final battle, there will be the separation of the sheep and the goats, the living who survive those days of the day of God's wrath. And then there will be the millennial kingdom, which is the first phase of Christ's eternal rule. And we will rule and reign with him 1,000 years. You can read about it in chapter 20. During those days, Satan will be bound. He'll be chained up so that he can't deceive the nations anymore during that time. But I am so glad I'm on the winning side. And so are you, if you know Jesus as your Savior. We are on the winning side. We already know the final score. Jesus wins, the devil loses. There has never been a contest. Jesus has always been in charge, and he is always the winner, because he's God. But I want you to know that we have a great ruler in Jesus. As we have seen today, he will rule in righteousness and majesty. He will have a global and eternal rule, and he will be a mighty and victorious conqueror. And we know him as our Savior. I'll tell you what it should produce in us. It should produce in us a holy reverence of Jesus. That we'd better not have this low view of him and think he's just this softy who came into the world with long flowing blonde hair, which isn't even accurate, and that he's this gentle, and he is gentle, he is meek and lowly in heart, but I want you to know that he is a mighty conqueror, and he will rule in righteousness. We need to let him rule in our life. We need to let him reign, take the reins of our life and sit on the throne of our heart. And we need to let him take over. By the way, if you let him take over, it's good for your life and it's blessing and it's prosperity, it's spiritual blessing after blessing when you let him take over. But do you think you can fight against him? Us puny people, we are amazing that we actually think that I could shake my bony fist at God and win. You can't fight against him and win. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you would do well to submit to him today and say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you, and I want you to take over my life, because he is meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's not a ruler that's going to oppress you. He is a ruler who will judge you if you reject him. But if you receive him as Savior, you will find him to be wonderful, just like the Bible says he is. He is so wonderful, and he wants to rule our hearts. May the Lord help this church to be a church governed by the Lord Jesus. May all of us be governed by him. May we not rebel against him. But as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Do homage to Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Have you trusted him? You can do so today. Put your faith in him. Believe on him. He's the only one worthy of faith.